Thank you, Father, that deliverance comes from your almighty hand. For if you were not almighty, our enemies would have overtaken us, they would have destroyed us, they would have captured us. But, oh God, you have saved us and brought us into your family, giving us all the benefits and how vast the benefits are. And so we thank you, oh God, for your great love for us, for Jesus Christ, who is our priest and our king. And we thank you for the Spirit of God who teaches us as we open your word. So be our guide tonight, Holy Spirit, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last time we were in our Old Testament stories series, we were looking at Abram, who became Abraham. We are using Hebrews 11 as kind of a list of stories, but tonight we're going to Genesis 14. So if you have your Bible, you can open there, Genesis 14. When we were looking at Abram's story, if you've read Abram's story, it covers quite a few chapters in Genesis, and there are many things that are mentioned there. And Hebrews picks up on the fact that he left Ur to go to a land that God would show him. So that's the first section of Abraham's faith that we saw in Genesis 11. And then the next part of Abraham's faith comes when his son Isaac is born. And we're going to be looking at that in the future on a Sunday night. This evening, we're going to be in Genesis 14 to see a story that happens in between the time Abram left Ur and the time that Isaac is born. So in Genesis 14, here's an obscure, somewhat obscure story. Some of you might know it. Some of you might know something about it. But what we're going to see is Abraham and his men, his special forces, who are deployed to rescue Abraham's nephew, whose name is Lot. So the story isn't mentioned in Hebrews 11, but it is mentioned to some degree in Hebrews chapter 7. So we're pausing in Abraham's journey before Isaac is born, and we're looking at what God is doing in Abraham's life for Abraham's sanctification. And although Abraham is a major player in this story, the one that we're going to spend most of our time with is a man named Melchizedek, who is both a king and a priest. He's mysterious. He's one of the most mysterious men that you encounter in the scriptures. And what we find is this strange man with a strange name, Melchizedek, is a type of Christ, which means that he pictures Christ for us. He's not the pre-incarnate Christ, but he is a man who shows us what Christ, when he comes, will be like. And the reason we know that he is a type of Christ is that Hebrews uses Melchizedek to show us what Christ is like and what Christ does. So in our text, Genesis 14, Melchizedek is going to appear seemingly out of the blue. All of a sudden, you read about this mysterious man, Melchizedek, and then just as quickly as he appears, he's gone. It's noteworthy, the way he comes on the scene and disappears off of the scene. Because when you're going through Genesis, which is a book of beginnings, you're studying genealogies. And when we first started talking about Abraham, we saw that he came from Noah, and we traced his line down in Genesis 11 all the way to his grandfather, his father, and then Abraham, and then his sons, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel, and so on. And genealogies are pretty important. And if you're reading through the Bible this year, you're going to run into a lot of genealogies, and you're going to be tempted to skip over those names. And I know I am, because it gets lengthy. But I think one of the things that I like to think about is I don't remember all of those names, but in heaven we're going to have the opportunity to meet these people whose names that we decided we're not going to skip over this year. And we'll run into them and we'll talk to them, and they'll put these things into perspective in a way that only a redeemed and glorified mind can put them together. So, you know, we're reading genealogies, but they're stories of the faith. They're stories of our Christian forefathers and those who went before us. But just as those genealogies are important, the fact that Melchizedek doesn't have a genealogy is important. It's not a useless fact. It's an unusual fact, certainly, but it's significant. The writer of Hebrews contemplates the appearance of Melchizedek without mention of father, without mention of mother, no genealogy, no date of birth, no date of death. And what is said and not said about Melchizedek in the book of Genesis makes a connection to Jesus. Again, not that Melchizedek is Christ. Melchizedek is a man. But importantly, he's a man who shows us that Jesus Christ is both priest and king, the great high priest of the Most High God, the King of peace, the King of righteousness. That's Jesus Christ. And Melchizedek is a picture of that. And maybe that will become clearer as we look at our text this evening. I'm going to be reading Genesis 14, starting at verse 8, making some comments as we make our way down to Genesis 14, 20. So Genesis 14, 8 through 20, this is God's word given to us. And the king of Sodom, and automatically you should be thinking about what you know about Sodom. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings, if you count them up, there's four kings versus five kings. So these are nations that are banding together. Verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. This is ancient military history. And whether you're interested in that or not, here it is. Kings fighting against other kings, and they're fighting for land. They're fighting for riches. They're fighting for people. And this history is not irrelevant because we know that this is God's word and it's given to us for a reason. Abraham, who's still Abram in Genesis 14, Abraham, under God's direction, by faith has left his country. He left Ur, he went to Haran, and then from there he leaves to go toward the promised land, and he's traveling with Lot, his nephew. The size of the group, you might remember this from a Sunday school story, or you might have read earlier in Genesis about Abraham and Lot and how their servants weren't getting along and there wasn't enough room for all of them to be together. And so Abraham says, you choose one way and I'll go the other way. So Abraham and Lot separate. And where did Lot choose? Well, he chose the fertile land, the green land, the better land. But it so happens that this better land, this fertile land, is Sodom. And Lot lived in Sodom. All that to say that here is the king of Sodom in a battle, so that when Sodom is defeated in this battle, guess who gets taken captive? It's Lot. Lot and his family are taken captive by these other kings. Look at verse 12. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And you remember, Lot was a wealthy man. He and Abraham had so much that they had to split up. So in this story, the I guess you would think underdogs, the lesser number of nations that banded together, four nations that banded together, defeated the five nations that banded together. And Lot, Abraham's nephew, is living in Sodom. So when Sodom is defeated, Lot and all he has is taken away. Okay, so that's the setup. Now listen to what Abram did, verses 13 through 17. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Verse 14, now when Abram heard that his brother, talking about Lot, was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. What does this teach us? It teaches us, don't mess with Abram. 318 men have just defeated these four kings that defeated five other kings. 318 commandos. And they're attacking these kings under the cover of darkness. And Abram and his men take everything back. Not just Lot and his riches, but everything. They brought it back. And it kind of reminds me of SEAL Team 6, or you know, one of those SEAL teams that they go overseas and they go on a rescue mission, or they go and they take out Osama bin Laden, right? You can read all of the details of those stories in our American military history, and they're exciting things. You kind of wish that Abraham's commandos were wearing body cameras, and you could see what happened when he sent these men against these kings. These four powerful kings, defeated by 318 of Abram's trained men. How could Abram have such victory? Well, the text tells us the men were trained. The text tells us they had the cover of night. Abraham had prepared for the day of battle. But there's more to it than that. We know that. We know, and Abraham knew, that victory belongs to the Lord. God's blessing was on Abram. So some proverbs come to mind here. Proverbs 21:31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. Proverbs 8:14-16. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles and all the judges of the earth. This is God Almighty who sits on his throne, and it is vain for the watchman to stay up at night unless the Lord is guarding the city. This is God's strength. This is God's blessing on Abram. God's man of faith, Abraham, is sustained by his faithful God. Now verses 17 through 20 has the celebration. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abram that is, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedor Laomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, that's the name we need to listen for. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that's Abraham, gave him, that's Melchizedek, Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. End of the story. Where did Melchizedek come from? I mean, he's a pretty important figure in this story. He's the priest of God Most High. There's nothing about Melchizedek before this, and nothing after it, as far as history is concerned. There's nothing else about Melchizedek. That's all we have. Melchizedek comes in for these couple of verses, and then he's gone. Now, if we were to put this story into history, this story of Abraham and Melchizedek happens some 4,000 years ago. 4,000 years ago, Abram is following God and God is sustaining him. And then Melchizedek has this cameo appearance in history. He's the king of Salem. He's the priest of God Most High. He emerges out of nowhere to bless Abram. He blesses Abram for defeating these kings. And Abraham worships. He gives Melchizedek a tithe of all the spoils. That's it. That's the history we have. Nothing else about him historically at all. He's mentioned again in the Old Testament. He's mentioned 1,000 years later. Put that into perspective. 1,000 years later, he's mentioned by the psalmist, a psalm of David. By the time Melchizedek is mentioned, he's gone. You know, he's dead and buried. But he's not mentioned in a historical way. We don't get more information about him. What we get is prophecy. Prophecy. So Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are all dead. The line of Judah is on the throne. The Aaronic priesthood is in place. Moses is gone. 1,000 years later, you can imagine David reading Genesis and coming to this scripture. Reading about Abraham and reading about Melchizedek. And I don't know if he puzzled over it or just meditated on it. It's an amazing account. And David, being a man of war, would have been awed by these 318 commandos. But when he writes about Melchizedek, he writes prophetically. David writes prophetically about a great high priest who would come in the future according not to the Aaronic priesthood, but according to the priesthood of Melchizedek. So listen to Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So again, here's David thinking about victory and thinking about power and considering Melchizedek, and he writes this victorious psalm. It's a messianic psalm, which means that it looks to the Messiah. And we know who the Messiah is. The Messiah is Jesus Christ. And David is looking forward to a sovereign ruler. He's looking forward to the reign of King Jesus. Final victory comes at the hand of Christ. Complete peace comes through the reign of Jesus Christ. David saw what, I don't know, if we were just reading Genesis 14, we might pass over Melchizedek, just like we kind of passed over that name that's so hard to pronounce, Chedorlaomer or whatever it is. Right? You read that name and you notice it and you move on. Melchizedek, you notice it and you move on. But David didn't move on from Melchizedek. He's awed. A-W-E-D. Awesome, right? He's awed by Melchizedek. And he writes this victorious psalm. And it's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. So from history in Genesis to prophecy in Psalms, so that we don't miss the illustration, the writer of Hebrews picks up the story of Melchizedek. Again, not giving us more information and not giving us a perspective historically, but he makes a connection to one who comes from the priesthood line, the priestly line of Melchizedek. And who is that? It's Jesus Christ. So Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which means king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us to do. He tells us to do exactly what we've been doing as we open the sermon. We're looking at Melchizedek, and we're considering him. Why would Abraham give him a tenth of the spoils? Where did he come from? He's the king of Salem. He's Melchizedek. He's the priest of the Most High God. Who is this guy? And then Hebrews 7:14 continues. Says, "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood." How can Jesus be a priest if he's from the line of Judah? The Bible says nothing about Judah being a priest, but rather a king. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So the writer of Hebrews takes Genesis and takes Psalms and puts it together for us to understand. So again, putting this into perspective, 4,000 years ago, you have the commandos and you have Abraham conquering and you have Abraham being blessed by Melchizedek. Then 3,000 years ago, David picks up the story and prophesies about a greater priest from the line of Melchizedek who will come to finish the job. And then 2,000 years ago, so 4,000 it happens, 3,000 David picks it up, 2,000 years ago, the writer of Hebrews puts it all together. And then now, here we are this evening on the Lord's Day evening, and we're considering it. We're doing what the writer of Hebrews has called us to do. Consider how great this man was, that even Abraham paid him a tenth of the spoils. Why is this ancient history so relevant? And the answer is this, because in it we see Christ. Christ is the exalted one. How do we see Christ in Melchizedek? Now we come to our outline. Five things about Melchizedek that point us to Christ. And this is for our benefit. It's not just entertainment. This is not just a lecture on historical facts. This is about Christ, the one we love, the one that we adore, and we want to be able to exalt him in our lives, and we want to love him more, and we want to know more and more about him. So the first thing that we learn about Melchizedek that points us to Christ is his name, Melchizedek. The name means king of righteousness, and the writer of Hebrews brings that out. The first part of Melchizedek, Melchi, M-E-L-C-H-I, that's king. And Zedek, for those of you that were at prayer meeting in Central Oahu on Wednesday night, remember Sidkenu, same root, it's righteousness, Zedek. So king of righteousness, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. He is a king that rules in righteousness. And remember when he was alive and where he lived. He was near Sodom and Gomorrah, wicked cities. He was near Canaan, which is idol worshiping. And yet God has a man. God has a man who is called the King of Righteousness, a king who does what is right. He bestows righteousness on the people that he rules. Names in the Old Testament were meaningful, and this is what we're meant to see, that Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. But the ultimate king of righteousness is Jesus Christ. And what's more, he is our righteousness. So Melchizedek may have bestowed righteousness on his people, but Jesus Christ bestows righteousness on us, meaning that he gives us the righteousness that we need to stand before God. So listen to Jeremiah prophesying about Jesus. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and all Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Melchizedek is like the Son of God because Jesus is the King of righteousness. Melchizedek was just a picture. Jesus is the King of righteousness. That's our first thing that we're seeing. The second thing that we'll see is that he's the king of Salem. So his name is Melchizedek, king of righteousness. His title is king of Salem. Not only is Melchizedek's name significant, but his title is meaningful as well. Salem, most of you know this, it comes from Shalom. And if you didn't know Salem and Shalom are related, you probably know what Shalom is. Shalom is peace. So not only is Melchizedek a righteous and just ruler, but he has established the fruit of that righteousness. What is the fruit of that righteousness? It's peace. But the true King of peace, the only giver of true peace, is Jesus Christ. So let's look at the New Testament again. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, where Paul writes, "For he himself," talking about Jesus, of course, "for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him, we both," those far and those near, "have access by one Spirit to the Father." The King of Peace was Melchizedek. And Melchizedek rejoiced with Abraham when Abraham delivered Lot and all the rest of the people from their captors. This evening, as we were reading our psalm, Psalm 17, and as we were reading our catechism about the bondage that we're in and the pains of hell and the miseries of life, we're meant to think about Jesus Christ, our deliverer, the one who gives us peace with God. And there is no greater peace to have than peace with God, and it only comes through our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our peace. He is the King of peace. So Melchizedek pictures Christ because he was the King of peace, but ultimately the King of peace is Jesus Christ himself. Number three that we see about Melchizedek that points us to Christ is what is said about him in Genesis 14:18, that Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God. So number three is priest of the Most High God, and it says this word continually. So Melchizedek is not the priest of a false god, and there were a lot of false priests and idol-worshipping priests in those days, but not Melchizedek. He was a priest of the Most High God, the one and only true God. He is appointed by God to serve the people, and he doesn't come through the line of Aaron. Aaron's not even born yet. The 12 tribes haven't come into existence. This is Abraham before Isaac, before Jacob, who's renamed Israel and has the 12 sons that become the 12 tribes. So this is very early on. This is very early in Genesis. So this is a special appointment And that's all we know. There's no other explanation given about the priesthood of Melchizedek. So in Melchizedek's record of service, he remains a priest continually. That's the picture we're given of him, because he appears and disappears. When he appears, he's a priest. When he disappears, he's a priest. It's not saying that he never died. He was a man. He died. There's no record of his death, but that's deliberate. All we have recorded of him is as a king and a priest. So Hebrews 7:3 picks it up and says that Melchizedek is made like the Son of God. Because as Melchizedek was appointed by God, Jesus is appointed by God. Just as Melchizedek is a priest, Jesus comes in the order of Melchizedek, a chosen, special appointment. Not bloodline, Aaron's bloodline, not voted in by the people, but appointed by God and a priest continually. There's so much more to say about this continual priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we learn about it in our catechisms, and so we read that every year, and we'll get to that later on in the year. We'll get to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. You can read Hebrews and read more about the priesthood of Christ. The most vivid picture that I remember learning was that the priest would have to stand every day, and he would make atonements for the sins of the people. He'd have to offer a sacrifice, first for himself because of his sins, and then for the people. And he would stand every day, every day, every day. And then when he died, another priest would stand in his place every day, every day, every day. But then when Jesus comes as our great high priest, he offers one sacrifice, and then he sits down. When do you get to sit down? It's when the job's over. And Jesus said, "It is finished." Then he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's our eternal priest. Whoever lives to make intercession for us, Jesus is appointed by God, just like Melchizedek was. But Jesus Christ is appointed by God to be our great high priest forever. So far we have Jesus is the King of righteousness. Jesus is the King of peace. Jesus is our great high priest. Number four is what is happening, what Melchizedek did. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and he received tithes from Abraham. That means Melchizedek is over Abraham in honor and in dignity. So although Abraham is the chosen, honored father of the covenant in the eyes of God, Melchizedek is even more highly honored. It's not the other way around. Melchizedek doesn't give Abraham the tithe. It's the other way around. It's because Melchizedek is greater. Melchizedek receives from Abraham. The lesser, Abram, pays tithe to the greater, Melchizedek, the king of Salem. So how does that point us to Christ? Well, who receives tithes from us? Jesus. Who blesses us? Jesus. Who is our great high priest? Who is our King of righteousness? Who is our King of peace? Jesus. And number five, this record that is given about not having father or mother without beginning or end and no genealogy, that's the historical record in Genesis 14 about Melchizedek. And again, we're not learning that he's not a man. In order to be a priest, he had to be a man. He had a father. We just don't have record of it. He had a mother. We just don't have record of it. He had a genealogy. He had a birthday. He had a date of death. But the point that's being made is that nowhere in Scripture are any of those things listed. And Melchizedek is necessarily mysterious. And it's done that way deliberately because the Holy Spirit is teaching us about Jesus Christ. The likeness to Christ is in the order is in the record of Melchizedek. Christ is a son forever. Before he became a man. Right? There was that day, Christmas, we celebrate it every year. There was a day when God became a man, when Jesus took on the flesh of us. But before he became a man, he was already the Son of God. Christ becomes a priest by God's appointment, and he takes on our flesh. So it's not related to genealogy. You don't trace his genealogy back to Aaron. And so in this way, Christ remains a priest continually, forever, which means that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Now, who would have thought that such richness could come from such an unusual, obscure story in the Old Testament? And yet here we see Jesus. Jesus Christ, the King of Righteousness. Jesus Christ, the King of Peace. Jesus Christ, the Great High Priest. And he's the one that we need. So more than a trivial story, more than just interesting facts, more than just entertaining history, tucked away somewhere between Abraham and Isaac, we're meant to see Jesus, who is worthy of worship. He's worthy of our lives. We are to learn how important it is to have Jesus as King. We're to learn how important it is to have Jesus as our great High Priest. And it's eternally important. So how does that help us this week? Christ himself, as our great High Priest, sympathizes with all our struggles. You know, reading about misery in the Catechism, we're delivered out of the estate of sin and misery. How miserable life would be without Christ. How do people cope without Christ? What does the world do when they want to cry out? We have to cry out to somebody. And Christian, we have our great High Priest who knows our struggles. He knows our misery. He knows our fear of death. So he destroys the one who has power of death. And he releases us from that bondage. He knows your needs. He knows your hurts. He knows your desires. And he gives you help. If I were preaching up here and I said, you should be living your best life now, what hope would you have? Because you're looking around going, man, I'm not living my best life now. I'm afraid of things. I don't have good relationships in my family. This is not my best life now. But what we preach is Jesus Christ, who takes all of our bad days, all of our sorrows, all of our sins, all of our misery, and he takes them upon himself. He carries our burdens. That's why we so desire to go to him in prayer. We unburden ourselves in prayer. As we pray to God, we say, Lord, take these things off of my shoulders and carry them. And he does. He knows your needs. He knows your hurts. It's going to help you tomorrow, Christian. Cast your burdens on the Lord. He will carry them. He gives us help. This is our great High Priest who gives us comfort. He brings our prayers to the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us. We don't cry out to somebody who's dead. We cry out to someone who's alive, who's sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's the help that we have from Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. And Christ himself, as our King of Righteousness and King of Peace, calls us out of this world and makes us his own. How does that help me tomorrow? It helps me when I wake up to say, I have peace with God. I may not have peace with my boss and I have to go to work. I may not have peace with my coworkers, but oh God, you've given me peace through Jesus Christ. How can I not be peaceful with them or talk to them about the peace that passes all understanding? This week we have peace with God. He did the work. Right? We saw that in Saul's life this morning. He initiated it. He is our conquering King. And blessed be, and Keiki Worksheet says this on the back. It says, blessed be the Most High God who delivers us from our enemies. Genesis 14:20. Jesus is our conquering King. He is your King, believer, who bestows saving grace on you, preserving you, preserving us, supporting us to bear up through all the temptations and sufferings that we face this week. This is our help. This is how we not only cope, but we thrive. This is because Jesus Christ is our King and Jesus Christ is our priest. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you keep us from the paths of death. Keep us so that we might walk in your truth. You keep our footsteps from slipping. Lord, you do this because you love us, because you are our King and our priest. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.